And just let's pray as we come to God's word. Father, your word, your people, drawn together on your day, and we now pray that your spirit might illuminate our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, that we might see Christ in all his glory, that we might be reminded of all that he has done on our behalf. And encouraged yet again, Lord, that which he has yet to do, and which he surely will do, all to the glory of your name. Amen. As we move from chapter 21, we had a series of prophetic announcements, and we considered that panoramic view from the near future right through to the end times that Jesus had laid out before those he was addressing. We now find ourselves in the midst of the existing reality of what's actually happening on the ground. Jesus and the journey to the cross continues and comes very close to its conclusion. There's a rigor and a terrible certainty about the journey of Jesus to the cross. And one of the things which should encourage us is that this is God's plan that is unfolding. We may be tempted to think that Jesus is at the mercy of the Pharisees, that Jesus was at the mercy of the Romans. That is all nonsense. This is God's plan unfolding. Now, that does not change the guilt of any of those parties that sought to hinder or indeed kill Jesus. And today we come to the Passover, where we literally pass over from the Passover to the Lord's Supper. And we're going to work through it as it's divided in our Bibles. There's no other need to break it up further. But just a point of application for you to think about as we go through it. I find that just noting the behavioral aspects of the various people and groups involved in this story very, very challenging. We are on the verge of the most poignant and yet necessary event in the history of mankind, and yet there's a level of self-interest that is shocking and sobering. And we live in an I world today. We live in a world today that is just gripped by self. Everything is me, me, me. And so this thought is as relevant to us as it was back then. But before I start leveling blame on anyone, I just want to remind us by going back to the warning that Jesus gave us in 21:34, if you flick back a wee bit. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of life, and the day come upon you suddenly like a trap. Talking now about the return of Christ. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and stand before the Son of Man. We are implored by Jesus to be alert, to stay watchful, and not fall into the situation that a lot of these people that we're looking at this morning find themselves in. But by contrast of the behavior of the people and groups around Jesus, it is the behavior of Christ himself which we are called to emulate that really struck me. Sometimes we need to pause and remember, Jesus is going to die on a cross. He's going to be scourged. He's going to be beaten to within an inch of his physical life. He's going to be spat on. He's going to be mocked. His best friends will deny him or desert him. One of them will actually betray him. And yet Jesus moves with a purpose towards the cross, and I find his grace, his courage and his humility. Remember the humanity of Christ. It wasn't a play thing, it was real. And yet here he is, just approaching that moment with such grace. It's simply awesome. And so we begin by considering the plot to kill Jesus in verses 1 and 2. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And let me just share a few thoughts to help frame our thinking regarding the scale of what is happening here and understanding the timing of it. We're told in Deuteronomy 16:16, three times a year all your meals shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the feast of the unleavened bread, the feast of weeks, and the feast of booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. So these are the three things, and these would have been the three times when men, at least, would have been required to be in Jerusalem. And then in Luke 2:41, we're told, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover." And so here we get this picture of the feast of the Passover being something that Jesus had done as a child and would continue to do as a man. We're reminded that the Israelites first kept the Passover as slaves in Egypt. God had instructed the people to sacrifice a lamb. And Liz, I've just got to say, you handled that wonderfully with the kids this morning. Very gentle, but very honest with them. On the evening, which was the beginning of the 14th of their first month, the lamb's blood was painted on the facings around the doors, and that night the angel of death came overhead and passed over the houses that were marked by the blood. But as we've been reminded, all who were firstborn among the Egyptians died that night. But God spared the Israelites who had painted the blood of the lamb around their doors. That's all in Exodus 12. The symbolism of Christ dying at this feast should not be lost. And as I've said already, this wasn't the planning of the Jews, or it wasn't the actions of the Romans. This was God's perfect plan unfolding. It was John the Baptist who, on seeing the approaching Christ, proclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And Paul would in due course write to the Corinthians, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." But there are major outside influences being brought to bear. And we're told in verse 2, "And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death." Now we know, as we move through this gospel, the desire to kill Jesus had been a long-running theme for the Jewish leaders. Mark records as early as Mark 3 in verse 6, "The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." And their motivation was clear. No matter how well-intended it may have been, it was in serious error. As John records in 5:18, "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The hardness of heart had blinded them to the reality that standing before them was their Messiah." And we explored earlier how it was clear the leaders had sought to get Jesus to Jerusalem because that was the source of their power base, where they had influence. But I do suspect that they didn't plan it for Passover. And the reason's quite simple, because there was often an upsurge in nationalistic feeling around the time of Passover, because the Passover spoke of deliverance from slavery, and so all the nationalistic Jews and the zealots would get behind the idea that now's the time to overthrow the Romans, Everybody's pumped up and thinking about coming out of Israel, or sorry, coming out of Egypt, and so they think along those lines. And indeed, we know that many of Jesus' followers actually viewed him in this light. Even those who might have seen him as the Messiah had seen him as someone who was going to get on a horse. And one of the big ideas about why do we get to Palm Sunday till crucify him a few days later was because the people were bitterly disappointed that Jesus wasn't the Messiah as they might have conceived it. But then secondly, as our text tells us, for they feared the people. These are the leaders. They've witnessed the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And then in chapter 21, we've seen the people falling more and more under the teaching of Jesus, even arriving early in the morning. The dilemma of these leaders was, how do you arrest Jesus without sparking a full-scale riot? But their solution is already being formed in the heart of a certain disciple. And so secondly, we turn to Judas to betray Jesus in verses 3 through 6. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He was one of the closest disciples to Jesus. And this is a shocking statement in so many ways, and it serves as a stark reminder to us that even amongst those who appear to be closest to Jesus, there can be unbelief and hardness of heart. You see, there was no indwelling Holy Spirit at this point. But even so, while Satan certainly influenced Judas, and we're told that, it was Judas who was responsible for his own actions. There's actually a move amongst people to present Judas as some victim of God's predestination, and he didn't have a choice. The actions that Judas took, he took of his own free will, as it were. But no Holy Spirit, you see, to convict in the way in which we understand it. And I wonder, did Peter have this event in mind in 1 Peter 5 and 8? Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. We must remember that this was a man who had walked side by side with Jesus, day by day. He had witnessed the power of Jesus' voice to calm the storm, to curse the fig tree. And when he rebuked those who devoured the widow's houses, he'd seen the authority in Jesus. But he had also heard the tenderness in that same voice that had pleaded with sinners, including himself, to come unto him and to find rest. He had listened to the great teaching discourses of Jesus and the authoritative way and wise way in which Jesus would have responded to the questions that were directed to him. Judas had seen with his own eyes the power of Jesus to heal by word or touch, and the reality that faith could make a person whole again. And yet we read, he went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. That's a terrible, sad picture. Many of us have been disappointed by friends, by family members, have we not? And we feel that particular pain in a very acute way. Imagine how Jesus must have felt with this. See, when we think about the application, thank you. Can you give me the other bit? Tell you what, you take that over to Daddy and he'll show you how it works. This guy's a farmer in the making. As regards application, the hardness of heart in some people is beyond comprehension. Judas was certainly such, but the history of the church is littered with examples of leaders. The sexual abuse that has taken place in churches. I can't understand it. And we say, there but for the grace of God, go, I know, but I just don't understand it. How such wickedness could be hidden. And not only hidden, but hidden by those in authority over the church. I listened this week to a minister of religion who used to be the leader of a bank as well as a Methodist minister. And the fact that he engaged male escorts, he said this was down to his emotional stress and a need for comfort due to the pressure that he was under. And that it was the church's fault because we haven't kept pace in matters of change pertaining to the LGBT community. But back to our passage. Yep, that's a digger. And the response of the authorities is hardly surprising given what we've already considered. But look at them. And they were glad. Can you imagine it? I mean, they thought Christmas had come all at once. When Judas rocked up and said, "How can I help you?" And they agreed to give him money so he consented and sought an opportunity to betray them in the betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. All the things that they were worried about were now going to be met for 30 pieces of silver. And the callousness of this betrayal really is beyond comprehension. And everybody points to money. It's not money. Money was the facade. It was the hardness of heart and the wickedness that is in the background of this. And Judas will actually have the audacity to sit through the Passover meal with Jesus before he betrays him. And that brings us to consider the Passover with the disciples. And then came the day of the unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. This was probably the Thursday early in the morning. The earlier part of our passage was probably around about the Tuesday of the week. It's the 14th day of Nisan, when the Passover lamb would be sacrificed. And you'll see all of that in Exodus 12 and 6 and Leviticus 23, 5 to 6. So Jesus sent Peter and John, two of his top disciples, as it were, to go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. And there would have been a number of things that they would have had to attend to. The purchase of the lamb may well have been done earlier, but that would have to have been collected and sorted. It would have to have been slaughtered in the forecourt of the temple as per Exodus 12 and 6. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. They would need a room of sufficient size. This was a big group. That would be sharing the meal together, and that would require furniture, and that would have to be arranged, etc. They would have to make additional purchases, the unleavened bread, the bitter herbs, and the wine that was required for the meal. And the lamb, of course, would have to be cooked, and the sauce prepared for it. As an ex-soldier, regimental quartermaster sergeant, I often smile at the apparently totally haphazard way in which the disciples functioned. I would imagine that in a typical Jewish family, they were very much like us approaching Christmas, where the preparation for this meal started weeks out. But here we are. But the one thing, of course, I'm forgetting is the divine hand on these events. Probably just as the disciples did when they responded and they said to him, "Where would you have us prepare it?" Now, I have said that as dryly as I could. This is one of those lines that I would love to be able to hear. Wouldn't you? I mean, was this, "Where would you have us prepare it?" Or was it, "Where would you have us prepare it, Jesus?" You know, Jesus has got it all under control. We know that. So I suspect it was the former rather than the latter in that sense. And as Jesus does respond, it's interesting the detail that he provides and that which he doesn't provide. And he said to them, "Behold, when you've entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow in him into the house he enters." Now, the details are definite enough for them to have no difficulty finding the place where they are to prepare the meal. But they are indefinite enough at this point not to reveal the name of the provider, or indeed the location of where the meal was going to be. One wonders if this was divine initiative. Remember that we have Judas now looking for his opportunity to betray Jesus. And such a good opportunity, as an ex-soldier, would be if you want to get Jesus and the disciples away from the crowd, then take them out during the Passover meal. That would make perfect sense to me, because most other families would be engaged in the same family gathering for a Passover meal, so it's unlikely that you're going to have a riot. I just thought it's a perfect opportunity. But it wasn't God's moment, and therefore it wouldn't be. But I just wonder, was the information that Jesus gave the disciples, because if he had said to them where it was exactly, of course, Judas would have been presented with that opportunity. But he wasn't. He didn't have that information. And Hendrickson makes an interesting observation, which I find helpful here. "Behold, when you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house where he enters." Sometimes we think, how does this all work? I got this vision of the guys coming into Jerusalem and numerous men walking around with jugs of water on their shoulders, because I thought that was something they all sort of did. So who are they supposed to know which one it was going to be? But Hendrickson then reminds us actually that this was actually quite a unique thing, because men did not carry jugs of water on their shoulders, that men would normally have carried the water in a skin, and it was the ladies that carried the jugs on the shoulders, or the vases of the water. So this would have been quite different, this guy with this thing on him. And he would come to meet them, indicating that he knew who they were, at least by sight. "And tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished, prepare it there." We now have this second man who it's reasonable to assume is a friend, an acquaintance, a disciple of Jesus, and he has given them everything they need, because we're then told, "And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover." Those words of Jesus, you could write them in the front of your Bible. "And they went and found it just as he had told them." You know, Jesus tells us so much, and we get ourselves into real messes sometimes. And then we think about it, and we think, what are we worrying about? How's it all going to pan out? Just as Jesus told us. Okay? So you write that in the front of your Bible, and when you get those moments and you come with the "Why, Lords," just remember, just as Jesus told us. That's the way it's going to work out. And then we come to the institution of the Lord's Supper itself. Let me just give you a quick run through of how the meal worked so that we could see it fitting together. There was a prayer of thanksgiving by the head of the home and the drinking of the first cup of diluted wine, the eating of the bitter herbs, as a reminder of their slavery in Egypt. And then there would be the inquiry from the sun, which said, why is the night this night distinguished from all the other nights? And then the father would read to him from Exodus. It would be the singing of the first part of the Hallel, which is Psalms 113, 114, followed by the washing of hands and a second cup. There would be the carving and the eating of the lamb in commemoration of their forebears, and the eating of the unleavened bread in commemoration of the haste for their forebears they had the exercise during the meal. So the whole purpose of the unleavened bread was haste. I don't know how you make wafers in haste, but it sort of goes the wrong way around if we can work that out. Those that would use them today and insist on unleavened wafers, as it were. And then you would have the period of the continuation of the meal, with which everybody would then be able to eat freely what they wanted to eat. The one thing that they would have to do would they would have to finish the lamb. In a dining house, that would not be a problem. And they would drink a third cup. And then the singing of the last part of the Hallel was Psalm 115 through to 118. And then the drinking of a fourth cup. So that's the formal outline. Now, some people say Luke doesn't strictly stick to that list, but let's look at it. And when the hour had come, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. The whole occasion, like the meal, was surrounded by this mix of celebration and remembrance of bitterness. But this Passover meal would be unlike any other. And that truth is evident in the words of Jesus. There's a moment of great intimacy here. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired. That word earnestly, when it appears in your Bible, it's just so deep and filled with passion to eat this Passover. So Jesus wants to eat this Passover, but note, with you. With everything that Jesus has got going on in life at this point, his desire of his heart is to share this Passover with his disciples before I suffer. The cross is looming, overshadowing the events of the upper room, and it will not end. And this cross will not be the end. And so Jesus adds quickly, for I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So he goes through this moment about suffering, and then he immediately looks forward to the establishment of the kingdom of God, which we looked at a chapter or two earlier. And he took the cup, and when he'd given thanks, he said, take this and divide this amongst yourselves. Now, given the prayer of thanks that we see here, and the idea of the cup being shared, which symbolized their unity, because they shared the one cup, this is probably the start of the Passover meal in that sense. As we think about that, we lose something of that with our individual cups, but we won't catch plague. But that's one of the reasons just why we retain the cup until we've all been served, is the idea we drink together. That's where that actually comes from. And as in verse 16, Jesus again speaks of the kingdom. For I will tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. He's making this point. This is a significant moment, but it is not the end. And then we move on to the continuation of the meal, as it were, where they're eating freely, and it's here that Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. Essentially, the main part of the Passover has now been completed. And he took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. What a statement. The body of Christ given to us, for us, and we're to remember it. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, indicates the back end of the Passover, This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. The realization of the old covenant, it's not a change of plan. It's the fulfillment of the old covenant. We'll be looking tonight at the law and everything else in Romans and how it all looked forward to Jesus. The Passover itself looked forward to Jesus. The significance and the symbolism here is really, really powerful. And just as that Passover looked forward, our Lord's Supper looks back to that same pivotal point. Now, time precludes us getting into the details of what the various churches have done with the Lord's Supper. But I will deal with it, and I'll do it when we do the sacraments in our What We Believe for Sunday series. But clearly there are different understandings of what's taking place in the Lord's Supper. You know, the Roman Catholic position, which is transubstantiation, which believes the bread and wine actually become the body and blood of Christ and everything except appearance. You have consubstantiation, which is a Lutheran view, which is somewhere in the middle. You would have a Baptist position that believes it is simply a memorial. You would have a Reformed position, which would be the one that we adopt, which believes it is indeed a memorial, but it's a memorial with presence of grace in the act of taking it. But we'll unpack that at another date. Now, there's also a dispute about Judas. When did Judas actually leave? And people get very agitated with this. But let's read what it says here. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another, which one of them could it be who was going to do this? And my understanding is that says Judas was there at that stage. But there are some people, and the reason they can't accept the possibility that Judas was there is the idea of someone who's going to betray Jesus partaking of the Lord's Supper. Now, we are called to protect the Lord's table, and we are called to guard the Lord's table. But this is Jesus. And I actually see this as an amazing reality that he even allowed Judas to sup with him. This meal was wonderful, a celebration, and yet tinged with bitterness. And the conclusion to the initiation of the Lord's Supper is exactly the same. It's a wonderful celebration, looking beyond the terror of what's going to happen, but it is tinged by the dark edges of what Judas is about to do. Such a beautiful picture of hope brought down to earth by a reminder of our fallenness. But the thing I just want to encourage you with, this is a real story of beauty from ashes. The whole theme runs through this, that through all this brokenness of my body, says Jesus, through all this deceit, through all this wickedness, this desire to kill me, through all this, your redemption will be accomplished. And I will make it full when the kingdom of God comes. And just as surely as Jesus was going to the cross the very next day, so Jesus is returning in his time and in his place. Where are we in this story? Wherever you are, I want you to remember those words. It was just as Jesus said. And hear what Jesus says. Anyone who comes to me, I will accept. And I will in no way cast out. And all that come to me, none shall pluck them out of my hand. Oh guys, some of us have been through a bad week and some are going through real pain at the moment. But I want you to remember this, it is temporal. It will end. And it will end good, because it will be to God's glory, and you will be part of that glory. Let's pray. Oh Father, we love you, we worship you, we adore you. In a sense, it's very difficult to do justice to such an amazing event. But Lord, just settle in our hearts that the world in turmoil as it appears will turn out just as Jesus said. Now, that's horrific in some respects, Lord. But give us the ability to pull back our shoulders and lift up our heads, as we were reminded recently, and look to Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer, who will return in all his glory to bring us into his presence.